In our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we have chosen as our scripture memory verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it's been three or four Sundays since we last repeated this memory verse together. So would you say with me, please, this passage of scripture. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. Open your Bible, please, with me today to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. As we think today about the strategy of Jesus. Jesus had a specific strategy by which the gospel would be declared to all the nations. And in our passage for consideration this morning, we see the implementation of this strategy in its initial stages. Now, there is an apocryphal story that says that after the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven following his resurrection, that angels gathered around him and they began to inquire of his time on the earth, his 33 years on the earth, began to ask him questions. Jesus began to tell them about his life and his ministry during his time on the earth. And he told them about the commissioning of 12 apostles upon whose shoulders he had placed the responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. And according to this apocryphal story, one angel said, "But Master, what if those 12 apostles fail? What then?" To which Jesus is reputed to have said, "There is no plan B." Well, you and I can be grateful today that plan A worked. The strategy that Jesus purposed and set in place by which the gospel would go forth to the nations did in fact take place. And we see it as it's in its initial stages in this passage for our consideration this morning. Look with me in Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, and we'll go through verse 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And in this passage, we see the beginning of the strategy of Jesus to multiply the number of people taking the gospel of salvation to the nations. What was Jesus' strategy for world evangelization? It was 12 men. Jesus' plan, Jesus' method was to lay upon the shoulders of these 12 men, men chosen by him, men empowered by his Spirit, men into whom he poured his life, and to send them forth with the gospel of salvation. Now, in our text for our consideration this morning, there are two distinct stages or two distinct scenes for our consideration. The first stage or the first scene, we find Jesus with the multitudes. And in the second stage, or the second scene, we find Jesus with the 12. Think with me, first of all, about this first scene in verses 7 through 12. Here we find Jesus and the cheering multitudes. And you're going to find the word crowd and multitudes in this text. The people were crowding to see Jesus. And we see it here, Jesus and the cheering multitudes. Look in verse 7. Mark tells us, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Now, why did Jesus withdraw? Jesus withdrew to the lake because of the crowds, of the pressing of people in the cities and in the villages and in the towns and in the synagogues. And also, I believe Jesus withdrew because he was trying to distance himself, at least at this stage, from the religious establishment who were seeking only to destroy him and to kill him. And so Jesus knew that his time had not yet come, and so he withdraws from where he had been, and he goes out to the lake. And there we read in verse 7 that a large crowd from Galilee followed. Now Jesus is on the lake shore. He's on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee is also the territory there surrounding the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. And so these Galileans, they come in by large numbers. They press in to where Jesus is. At this stage in Jesus' public ministry, his popularity is on the rise. That raises a question. Why? Why was Jesus so popular at this time? Verse 8 tells us the answer. Look in verse 8. When they heard all that he, Jesus, was doing, the word is spread about what Jesus was doing. Now, what had Jesus been doing? Well, he'd been preaching the forgiveness of sins, among other things. But he'd also been casting out devils. He was calling the sick, giving them, he was restoring their health. And so the word spread. You know, the best publicity is word of mouth. You can buy advertising time for your church or your club or your organization or your project, whatever it may be. You can buy airtime or print time or whatever it is you want. But the best publicity is the most inexpensive publicity, and that's word of mouth. One satisfied customer telling another person about his satisfaction and whatever it may be. Well, people were coming to Jesus. Demons were being cast out. The lame were walking. People were being healed. And the word was spreading. Mark says in verse 8, many people came to him from Judea, that's down to the south. Jerusalem, that's the capital city, down to the south. Idumea, that's even further south, 100 plus miles away. And then also from the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon was 50 plus miles to the northwest. And so from a great distance, people are coming to Jesus. Now, for us, 50 miles or 100 miles is nothing. We get in our car, we drive 70 miles an hour down the interstate, we make it just over a mile a minute, we get there. But if you're going to come 100 plus miles from the south to experience Jesus' healing grace and his teaching, in those days you either rode a donkey or you walked. And it was a journey of at least 2 or 3 or more miles. And so they're coming long distances at some great cost to themselves to hear Jesus and to be healed by him. The crowds were adoring the Lord Jesus at this time. He was very popular. Look in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he, Jesus, told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. The people were pressing in as Jesus was on the lake shore. And so Jesus says to some of his followers, have this boat out here ready for me. Perhaps he wanted it there so that he could push it out and stand on the boat and teach from the boat without people pressing up on him. Perhaps he wanted it to escape. We don't know. Perhaps he just wanted to get away. He could just get in the boat and go across the lake. Of course, you and I know Jesus did not need a boat to cross the lake, did he? I mean, Jesus can walk on the water, so he didn't have to have the boat. But nevertheless, here are these crowds. They're pressing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, have this boat ready for me. Now, verse 10 says, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Here are these hurting, sick people who are desperate to touch Jesus with the expectation that they might be healed. And Jesus was healing them. Jesus was ministering to the multitudes. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, that is, these unclean or demonic spirits saw Jesus, Mark says they fell down before him and they cried out. And this is what they cried out: "You are the Son of God." Now, they weren't crying out as a confession of their faith, but they did recognize that, in fact, Jesus was the Son of God. These demon-possessed people and the demons in them speaking through them, these demons had more orthodox theology than some liberal theologians, I know. These demons, they had more orthodox theology than Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code. Maybe some of you read that book. It is filled with mistruth and error and all kinds of heresy. I hope you know that. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. But verse 12 says, but he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, Jesus doesn't need a demonic testimony to confess his deity. He has commanded you and me to confess his deity, but he doesn't need the demonic to confess his deity. Well, we see here in this first scene, we see the Lord Jesus surrounded by adoring multitudes who are cheering him on and who are wanting to touch him and get close to him and be healed by him. Now, we have to ask this question: are their motives altogether honorable? We don't know the answer to that, but we can surmise that some were not altogether honorable in their motives. They just wanted what they could get out of Jesus, but as far as being fully yielded to his lordship and to follow him, well, that was another story altogether. But I want us to focus most of our attention this morning not on that first scene, but on that second scene. And that second scene, verses 13 through 19, here we see Jesus and his chosen men. Now, this is the implementation of Jesus' strategy to take the gospel to the nations. Look with me in verse 13. Mark tells us, Jesus went up into the hills, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus leaves the multitude behind. He goes up into the hills, and he calls certain ones of his choosing. And those Jesus called responded. The initiative was all of Jesus, and they responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we see Jesus' strategy being put into play. Scripture says that Jesus called them. Now, Luke, in his account, tells us that before Jesus called them, that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. This was a very important decision. I mean, he's calling 12 people who are going to, upon whose shoulders he's going to place this mantle of responsibility. And he can't make a mistake. Everyone must be wisely chosen. Yes, including Judas, the betrayer. And so Jesus spends the entire night in prayer, seeking the mind of the Father in heaven as to who should be chosen. And then he makes the choice, he calls them, and they come. Now, look in verse 14. There were 12 of them. Mark says he appointed 12, designating them apostles. You ever wondered why 12? Why not 11? Or 13? Or 32? Or 5? Or some other number? Why 12? Let me suggest that the number 12 was filled with symbolic importance. You'll recall there were 12 tribes in Israel. But the nation Israel was now apostate. The Judaism of Jesus' time represented a corruption of the faith of Old Testament times. Israel, the nation Israel, had abandoned divine grace in favor of some kind of works-oriented religion. The religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and others, were very legalistic. Their religious practices were shot through with hypocrisy, self-righteous works, man-made regulations, meaningless ceremonies. It was just very, very heretical. It was based on the physical descent from Abraham rather than the faith of Abraham. And so Jesus chose 12, and in choosing 12, in effect, Jesus was appointing new leadership for a new covenant. It was an indictment of the religious hypocrisy of the day. And it was an establishment upon the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus appointed 12. And verse 14 tells us he designated them, he called them, he ordained them as apostles. Now this word apostle means one sent with a message. These are the ones that are to be sent out to take the gospel. And if you know early church history, you know that these apostles went far places. Many of them did. Some obviously did not. James was martyred in Jerusalem. He designated them apostles. And then we find what their mission was. It's a twofold mission. Number one, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Jesus sent them out, or Jesus chose them, that they might be with him. Now, at this stage in Jesus' public ministry, he's about halfway through with his public ministry. He's about 18 months into his public ministry. If you just take the Gospel of Mark and look at it, it seems like he's just getting started. But the first year of Jesus' public ministry, it's pretty much described for us in John's Gospel. It's not found in Mark. There's very little found in Mark. You know, the Gospel of Mark or these other Gospels, they're not equally weighted in regards to the time of Jesus' three-year ministry. About a third of Mark's Gospel, the last third of Mark's Gospel, it talks about the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. So it's not that you know, he's just getting started good here. He's already had about a year and a half of ministry, and these different ones of the 12, they've been in and out of his life. They'll fish a while and follow a while and fish a while and follow a while. But now the time has come for them to lay it aside once and for all and to spend the next 18 or so months in the company of Jesus. No more day job. They're going full time with the Lord Jesus Christ up until the cross and then, of course, beyond. And so Jesus, he chooses 12 that they might be with him. Why? To learn. To be trained. To be equipped. What were they learning? Well, they were learning from the master teacher. They were learning how to pray. They were learning how to preach. They were learning how to take authority over the demonic. They were learning how to forgive those who sinned against them. They were learning about the ministry of healing. They were learning how to share the gospel. They were learning from the Master himself. What a seminary. I mean, can you imagine to spend these months and months and months in the company of Jesus himself? Learning the truth of the Word of God, learning the mysteries of the kingdom of God, learning how to minister the grace of God. Your classroom is not some fancy building somewhere. It's the great outdoors as they went from place to place and village to village and town to town. As they traveled with Jesus and ate with Jesus and slept with Jesus and spent time with Jesus, they were always learning. Learning how to relate, how to serve, how to minister. What an incredible experience these 12 had. In his classic book, The Training of the 12, A.B. Bruce writes, "The selection of Jesus by the 12 is an important landmark in the gospel history. It divides the ministry of our Lord into two portions, nearly equal, probably, as to duration, but unequal as to the extent and importance of the work done in each respectively." In the earlier period, Bruce writes, Jesus labored single-handed. His miraculous deeds were confined to the most part to a limited area, and his teaching was in the main of an elementary character. But by the time when the 12 were chosen, the work of the kingdom had assumed such dimensions as to require organization and division of labor. And the teaching of Jesus was beginning to be of a deeper and more elaborate nature, and his gracious activities were taking on an ever-widening range. And so we see as Jesus moves toward the second half of his public ministry, he spends less and less time with the multitudes. And the focus is more and more and more on 12 men. As Jesus pours his life into these 12 men. So the scripture says here in verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And then the second reason he appointed them, that he might send them out. He appointed 12 to be with him, to learn from him, and then that they might be sent out to minister the things they learned at his feet. First of all, he sent them out to preach, and then secondly, he sent them out that they might have authority to drive out the demons. Now, they were to preach the gospel of salvation, the same gospel that Jesus preached, they had now been commissioned to preach. And the same authority that Jesus had taken over the demonic, they now had that authority to drive out the demons. Now, if you think about it, he may seem a little strange from a human perspective that Jesus would spend the majority of his time in an isolated backwater like Galilee. I mean, at least if he's going to be in that part of the world, you'd think he would spend most of his time in the capital city of Jerusalem. And he did spend some time there, but most of his time was not spent in Jerusalem. It was spent in Galilee. And here Jesus is pouring his life into these men. It just seems contrary to the ways of this world. I mean, if you really want to make an impact, if you want to impact the nations with what your message is, go to the centers of influence and power and culture and commerce, like Rome or Athens. In fact, Vance Havner said, and I quote, "Wouldn't you think that Jesus, with only 3 years to go, would have visited Rome and Athens, would have sought all available publicity, would have called on celebrities and appeared at forums and symposiums, would have rushed from dawn to midnight, making every moment count, would have held public debates and put on healing exhibitions? Instead, he stayed in an obscure little Roman province, talked with a few individuals, mingled with ordinary people, and exasperated his brothers by not performing in Jerusalem. It is all so foreign to our American way of doing things." But it was Jesus' way. You see, Jesus' strategy was 12. 12 men. 12 ordinary men. Just to pour his life into these men. And he did. He invested in these 12 men. Now, who are they? Look in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. There's Simon. Simon the big fisherman. Simon, the man with the cocky attitude, braggadocious Simon, who seemed to open his mouth just to change feet. Always saying the wrong thing. Mark says he gave Simon the name Peter. Peter means rock. The word literally means a little rock, a little pebble here. And Jesus is the rock upon which the church is established, and Peter's a little rock resting on the big rock, Jesus. So he gives Simon Peter this name, rock. Then there's James and his brother John. They're fishermen as well. And then there's, verse 18, there's Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. Andrew was the quieter one. There was Philip, Bartholomew. We don't know much about some of these. Matthew, we know, this is the same man who was called Levi in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector. Matthew was a man who had sold out to the Roman establishment. The Romans governed the world, and the Jews were subject to the Romans. They were a Roman colony. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. And here's Matthew. He betrayed his own countrymen in order that he might enrich himself and line his own pockets with dishonest tax collections. And Jesus calls Matthew. And then Thomas the skeptic. And James, another James, this one the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a group of people who were political revolutionaries. I think, I don't overstate it when I say to you that the Zealots of the first century world in which Jesus lived and ministered were equivalent to terrorists today. The great goal of the Zealots was not to compromise and learn to live in some kind of harmony with the Roman oppressors, but the goal of the Zealots was to overthrow the Roman oppressors, to destroy them, to cause them to give up and to leave Jerusalem and to leave the land of the Jews. And so they would do these guerrilla raids. They would come in from outside of Jerusalem, and they would burn these homes where Romans lived, and they were trying to lead a revolt. And periodically, the Romans would have to rise up and put down the revolt because the Roman army was very, very powerful, as you know. These Zealots, they would try to slip up behind some Roman leader somewhere, and they were real skilled at this. And they had these sharp daggers, and they would just put them between two ribs and just slice in there and take a life of a Roman oppressor. Now, Mark says that one of the 12 was a man by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. And just let that settle in for a minute. Just think about what I've just said in the last couple of minutes. Over here, in the 12, is a zealot named Simon. And over here is a tax collector named Matthew. Now you talk about opposites. Zealots despised Jews who sold out to the Romans more than they despised the Romans. I mean, whatever else a zealot wanted to do to someone like Matthew is nothing more than to cut his throat or put that dagger in his side. There was no love between these two. It was the most bitter kind of hatred. And yet, here's a zealot, and here's one who collaborated with the Romans in the same 12. Boy, there's a powerful lesson right there. Don't miss it, don't miss it, don't miss it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. He said to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Simon, to follow Jesus, had to lay aside his hatred for the Romans. He couldn't continue to be a zealot and follow Jesus. Matthew, to follow Jesus, had to lay aside his corrupt practices of gathering taxes above and beyond that which was legal. He couldn't follow Jesus. Continue to be a dishonest tax collector. And they come together, and their commonality is Jesus. You know, we're told, and we preachers say it, and we Christians repeat it, Christ is the answer. And some say to us, well, you Christians, you're just simplistic. Christ is the answer. That's no answer. I want to tell you, it's the only real answer. Jesus is the only real, lasting solution to the dilemmas of our day, of any day. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an answer to the racial question of our day, to the economic disparity of our day, of the ethnic tension of our day, of the political polarization of our day. It's in Jesus. You see, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a new nature, you get a new heart, you get new desires, you get new everything. You begin to reflect the mind of Christ, the ways of Christ. And the most important thing you and I can do if we want to address these issues is to take the gospel to people who desperately need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector coming together as one in the 12 apostles would be like someone from the Ku Klux Klan on one hand and someone from the black Muslims on the other hand. That's the difference Jesus makes. I'm telling you, folks, let us not lose our confidence in the power of the gospel of the Son of God to transform our society. One sinner by one sinner by one sinner by one sinner. That's the way of Jesus. Now, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus knew when Jesus chose Judas that he would betray him. It was no surprise to Jesus. It was a part of God's purpose and plan. Perhaps had you and I been around in those days, we might have looked at Jesus' motley crew of 12 men and said, well, these are just ordinary fishermen and tradesmen and a tax collector, a crooked one at that, and a zealot over here. You got one good one, Jesus. You got Judas. You know, of the twelve, 11 were Galileans, and one was a Judean, Judas. Frank Tillipah, in his book Unleashing Your Potential, has this little memo about what it might have been like when Jesus chose the 12. The memo was addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop in Nazareth, and it's from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem, and it's regarding his staff team evaluation. This is what it says. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for the management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise which you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, show great promise. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your comptroller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. And such are the ways of this world. But Jesus just chooses ordinary, common people like your pastor and like you to do His work in this world. Just ordinary, common people with an extraordinary measure of the grace of God to take the gospel to the nations. A classic book which I commend to your reading is entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. It's a book that I've read and reread across the years. It's a brief book. I just want to read you an excerpt, then I'm done. Coleman says, what is more revealing about these men, that is, these 12, is that at first they do not impress us as being key men. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. Perhaps a few of them came from families of considerable means, such as the sons of Zebedee, but none of them would have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts and the philosophies of their day. Like their master, their formal education likely consisted only of synagogue schools. Some of them were raised in the poor section of the country around Galilee. Apparently, the only one of the 12 who came from the more refined region of Judea was Judas Iscariot. By any standard of sophisticated culture, then and now, they would surely be regarded as a ragged group of souls. No wonder. Now, one might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and had all the prejudices of their environment. In short, these men selected by the Lord to be His assistants represented an average cross-section of the lot of society in their day. Not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. And yet that's exactly what these 12 minus Judas, in the power of the Holy Spirit, set out to do and did. The Christian faith is the largest faith movement by far of any kind. There are more Christians than Muslims in the world, more Christians than Hindus in the world, more Christians than Buddhists in the world, more Christians than Marxists in the world, more Christian than animists in the world. And while our task remaining is immense, and there are still hundreds of millions without the gospel has started in this little backwater Roman colony of Galilee, and has spread north, south, east, and west to the nations of the earth. And what was Jesus' strategy? Count them. 12 men. 12 men. That they might be with Him and that He might send them out. Just ordinary men with an extraordinary commission, an extraordinary measure of God's grace to obey. A group of tourists were visiting a very picturesque village, and as they came into the village, there was an old man sitting there just on a bench. And as they came by, one of the tourists, in a rather patronizing, condescending manner, said to the old man, "Old man, any great people born in this village?" The old man just shook his head, said, "Nope, just babies. Just babies." Greatness comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear His voice, to respond to His call, to obey His command. There is no enterprise in this world that comes close to that which has been given to us, which is to declare His glory to the nations. Just ordinary people, just babies, growing into adulthood with the call of God. We stand on the shoulders of apostolic giants from generations ago. Our mandate is clear. We press on until Jesus calls us home or He comes again at the end of the age. Would you pray with me?